We're in Ezra chapter 8. In the book of Ezra, really the first part could have been called Zerubbabel, because it was really about Zerubbabel and the people coming back to the land of Israel from captivity in Babylon. And they came back, 50,000 of them or so, and they rebuilt the temple, right? There was opposition. We talk about the enemy today. The enemy didn't want that to happen. There was opposition. But then through the prophetic words of Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, the people got back to work and continued the work and finished the work. You might remember that we talked about during this time, there was a focus on the coming of the Messiah. That Zechariah prophesied much that there is a Messiah coming. And that this temple that we're building, even though it looks small and it looks second rate compared to that old temple, Solomon's temple, it's going to be greater in glory. And indeed that came to be as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and was dedicated in that temple and preached in that temple and was even condemned to death in that temple. And so there was greater glory as God Himself dwelt among the people and came to that temple. But it seems as we step back and look at the big global picture happening at this time, that God was really beginning to set the stage for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you notice that the temple was completed in 516 BC. The Roman Republic was begun in 509 BC. And classical Greece, you know, Athens and Aristotle and all those people, 508 BC is when that began. So all of this happening at the same time. And this is to set the stage for the coming of Jesus Christ, who would come to a Roman world, who had conquered the Greeks and taken on Greek culture, so the Greek language was the common language, and would be used to write the New Testament. And, of course, that common language was used to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Roman roads were used to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the stage was really beginning to be set at this time with the building of the temple, with the Roman Republic beginning, with classical Greece and Greek culture beginning, and then, of course, that spread by Alexander the Great, and then the Romans conquer Greece, and it all culminates with Octavian. You might remember that guy from history. Some of you might be lost with me right now, but that's okay. Octavian comes in and defeats Mark Antony and Cleopatra, and then becomes Caesar Augustus, the first Roman emperor of the Roman Empire, and he's the one that gives the decree that all the world should be taxed and Mary and Joseph have to go to Bethlehem where Jesus is born. And so that is the culmination, right, of all these things that are happening globally around what we're talking about right now with Ezra. And so the first part of Ezra, right, is Zerubbabel and the building of the temple completed in 516. And then we have that, I think it was around 58 years or 57 years, something like that, gap before now Ezra is coming back. And between that time, it's interesting to note, is when the story of Esther takes place in Persia. It's really interesting to dig into the details of all this and begin to see the connections, and I just encourage you guys to do that on your own because I think it would be a really boring history lesson from me. So let's jump in now to Ezra. We talked about chapter 7 last week, which was really a summary of what was going to happen, that Ezra was gathering a group of people to come back to Israel. And really his heart was to bring revival. And his heart was to bring the word of God. Remember, he was a skilled scribe. And in verse 10 of chapter 7, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." And we talked about that last week, how we prepare our hearts to receive the word of God, to study it, and then to do it, right? And so, and then to teach it to others. And that's really God's heart for each of us, to learn it, to do it, put it into practice, not being hearers of the word only, but doers. And then to teach other people to do the same. Jesus put it this way, make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And that is our ministry. And so we get to chapter 8, and the first 14 verses are a group of people, the names of the people and the numbers of the people that will be joining Ezra as they come back to the land. So you can read that on your own and figure out how to pronounce all the names. Verse 15 says, "Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent to Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders also for Joiarib and Elnathan, men of understanding, and I gave them a command for Idu, the chief man, at the place Casaphia, and I told them that they should say to Idu and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Casaphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then by the good hand of our God upon us," remember that phrase that we talked about last week, the good hand of our God upon us, his favor, fog, the favor of God, "they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men in Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari," sounds like a nice car, Ferrari, Merari, something like that, "his brothers and their sons, 20 men, also the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name." And so they, Ezra looks around in the camp amongst the people that are going to be going to Israel, that are going to be really emphasizing the law of the Lord and a return to the Word of God and doing the Word of God and teaching others. And he looks around at all the people that came to join him, and there's no Levites. The Levites were the descendants of Levi. They were the descendants of Aaron. And they were the ones who would really have the primary responsibility of carrying this out. And there were none of them there. They didn't come. And so he's like, we can't have this. And so he sends for some. And by the good grace of God, they come, this group of Levites, to join him. And we remember that the people going back to the promised land, returning to the Lord, having a stirring in their heart to have revival, coming back to God, and really getting serious about the things of the Lord, were just a small remnant of the people that were actually living in Babylon, in Babylonia, in that area at that time. And that according to Josephus, many of them did not come back because they were prospering there. They were settled there. Things were good. They weren't being persecuted, especially at this time, right, after Ezra, there was that near persecution. Not Ezra, Esther, you know, where with Mordecai and Haman wanted to eradicate the Jewish people. And Mordecai came and said, Esther, you've been made a queen here. You've got to stand in the gap. You've got to come before the king and ask for mercy and stop this thing. And he said, it could be that you were raised up for such a time as this. This is your moment, Esther. This is your purpose. And so she went. And you remember the story. The king extended his scepter and gave her grace when he could have had her killed for coming before him without permission. And she received grace. And we receive grace at God's throne. And we are his bride. And we come to him for mercy. It's a beautiful picture there. And so the people, you know, Haman ended up building gallows for himself, you know, and ended up getting hanged from his own gallows. But, and then Mordecai, oh, the story's beautiful. Oh, man, we'll go through it sometime. You guys know it. But anyway, things were good then in Babylon. So the people had no incentive to go other than it's our home. It's Israel. It's the promised land. It's the Temple Mount. It's being obedient to the Word of God from the Old Testament. And it wasn't enough incentive for many of them to come back. And that was no doubt frustrating for Ezra and for others. But God brought who he needed to bring. And he stirred their hearts to go. You know, we don't want to be a people that are held back because of the things of the world. We live in great wealth here at this time in history and in this place in history. Our cupboards are full of food. Our refrigerators, we have to throw stuff out because we let it sit in there so long it goes bad, right? And maybe this is just my own household and you're thinking, man, that's you. But I don't think so. I don't think so. You know, we are living like kings. Even the poorest of us, if we're willing to work, are living like kings back in the day. And this can, you know, the fear of losing this, number one, can be a problem in our lives. And then number two, it can cloud us. Just having all of this can cause us to be attached to it. And that's what we've got to be careful of today in this place and in this time as believers, is not becoming attached to this comfort, but keeping a light touch with the world, remembering we're passing through, that we're just pilgrims on a pilgrimage. And we're going home just like Ezra and this group of people. We're on our way home. And we're in enemy-occupied territory. And we have a purpose. And we're in a battle. And that purpose is not to retain our comfort, to get it and keep it. That's not our purpose. It's great if we have it, because now what can we do with it? We can use it as a resource to reach out, to be a blessing. We're blessed by God so that we can be a blessing to others and show love, to take the love that God has given us and filled our hearts with and pour it out to others. And that's what it's about. That's what it's all about, is love. Love. And so how can we use our resources to further the gospel and to bring hope? Franklin Graham spoke yesterday as well, and he talked about, you know, Samaritan's Purse and the Christmas Operation Christmas Child, and how they build, you know, how it all started. It was an amazing story. How this, he got a call in the summer one year during the Bosnia conflict and everything, and someone said, "Hey, we want to collect boxes for Christmas for the kids. And can you be our partner in North America to help with that?" And he says, "Yeah, sure, I'd love to do it." Hung up the phone and forgot all about it. And then they're getting close to Christmas time, and he gets a call, you know, and it's the guy, and he says, "So how many boxes you got?" And he's like, Yeah, give me a week. You know, give me one more week. We're working on it." And so he called a church and said, "Oh, we need Christmas boxes. You know, can your church do that?" And he's thinking maybe we'll get a couple hundred, you know. And so the pastor of the church is like, "Yeah, sure, we'll do it," you know. And they begin collecting these boxes just for the week. And there were some ladies in the congregation. All he did was announce it at church one day. You know, "Oh, we need boxes, and here's how you do it. Here's a shoe box, and you put some things in it, and then we're going to ship it off." And there were some ladies that were public school teachers, and they just ran with it that week. And they got all the kids, and everybody just started running with it. And they just started bringing boxes like crazy to the church. And so that next Sunday, he gets a call saying, "Hey, you guys need to come pick up the boxes." He's like, "Yeah, sure, we'll be there Wednesday." He's all, "No, you got to come now. We can't even do our services because there's so many boxes." And he's like, "Whoa." And so they go and they pick it up, 11,000 boxes. 11,000 boxes. That's God, you know? Like he said yesterday, you can't dream that stuff up. It's just a miracle. It's God stirring the hearts. It's the people moving. It's all the right people in the right places at the right time for such a time as this. And that's how, you know, the whole Christmas Child operation came to be. And now, 11 million boxes. 11 million. Incredible that they send out. And at first, it was just acts of kindness, which are great. Right? Let's just be a blessing to these kids at Christmas, but there was no gospel in it. But now, since he took it over, there were several years where he wasn't actually in charge of the program. And then once he became in charge of the program, well, we need to get the gospel in the hands of these kids. And so now the gospel goes out with those boxes as well. Isn't that awesome what God can do and does? He moves as we take our resources, our time, our money, our energy, and our abilities, and we just commit them to the Lord and extend love. And God infuses our efforts with power and makes it happen. Ah, it's beautiful. All right, so related to this idea of really of not of setting our minds, this is Colossians 3:2. It says, "Set your mind on things above, and not on things on the earth. We're in the last days. It really is all going to burn. But we can use it for the kingdom and for the glory of God before it does." Amen? But with this idea comes this next section of scripture in Ezra, verse 21. It says, "Then I proclaimed a fast." A fast. That means not eating. There at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, "The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him, but His power and His wrath are against all those who forsake Him." So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer. And so the situation was that Ezra, in his request to go back to the promised land, had told the king that the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him. He's going to be with us. He's going to protect us. He's going to help us. And he says, "But His power and His wrath are against all those who forsake Him." And this was part of the king's motivation for allowing Ezra to go. Do you remember? He said in his letter, He said, go, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? And so he was fearing God by allowing Ezra and the people to go back to the promised land. He didn't want the wrath of God upon his land. And so now Ezra's thinking, okay, we're going to go on this four-month journey between through a wasteland between Babylon and the promised land, and there are bandits. It's a dangerous trek. And we're going to read probably next week here of all these gifts that they had to bring, all this silver and all this gold and all this wealth. So there's a bunch of Jewish priests and such with a ton of wealth by themselves for 4 months in the wilderness. Talk about tempting for the bandits. I keep thinking of 21 Pilots and Banditos. Anyway, there was cause for them to go back to the king and say, hey, king, can you provide an escort for us? Because this is dangerous. We got all this wealth. And can you bring some soldiers to escort us and protect us? But Ezra didn't want to do that because of what he had said to the king. And so instead, he declares a fast. He proclaims a fast. Fasting and praying. Denying the flesh. That's what a fast is. When we decide not to eat, and we're going to give that time to God, we're going to say, God, I'm going to deny my flesh. I'm going to deny my worldly appetite. And I'm going to focus on the spiritual. I'm going to recognize that it's not by power, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, right? But principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, this is a spiritual thing. It's not going to be my intellect, my reasoning, and my thinking that is going to help with this situation right now. But instead, it's going to be a spirit. It's going to be you, God. And so I need to come before you, God. And I need to cry out to you and say, I'm dependent upon you. I'm dependent upon you. And that's what the denial of the flesh helps us with. You know, I've asked the Lord on various occasions when I'm called to fast, Lord, this is tough. Is it really worth it? It's hard for me to even pray. I'm supposed to be praying and fasting, but I can't think, you know? And the Lord, you know, as I thought about this, and you think about the children of Israel in the wilderness, oh, this manna, everyday manna, 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 manna. I miss the meats of Egypt. Oh, the pots of meat. We miss it. And they wanted to go back where they were enslaved, but they had good food, apparently. And God's like, no. Really? And what about Esau, who traded his birthright for a pot of stew and said, I love stew more. I love the nourishment of my body more than you, God. And that is the thing that has helped me through my times of fasting. When I am denying my flesh and I'm not eating and I get hungry and someone's at work is microwaving their spaghetti and you can smell it, and you're going, ah. And what I say in my mind in that moment is, I love you more, God. I love you more than spaghetti. I love you more than food and the delicacies of Babylon. If you know the story I'm referring to with Daniel. I love you more, God. And even though everyone around me in this American indulgent culture wants to just partake of whatever it feels good, I say no. In that moment, God help me to do it more often. But I say no, I'm not going to partake with the culture in glorifying material and in glorifying fleshly provision over spiritual. We're in a fight. We're to have a light touch with the world. And guys, as we do that, it blesses God's heart. He's going, wow. You can go to Cheesecake Factory right now and have yourself a grand old time, but instead, you're taking the time to seek me and to pray. You're taking the time to focus on the spiritual. There was one fast I finished, and I went to Chick-fil-A. Or no, it was Wendy's, actually. It was Wendy. You're like, really? Wendy's over Chick-fil-A? For me, sometimes. And so I went to Wendy's, you know, after I was finishing up, and I was so excited. I was like, oh, this is going to be great, Lord. Thank you. And I bought it, you know, and I was ready to eat, and I just prayed for the meal and said, God, thank you for providing this food for me. And he said, thank you for loving me more. That's what he told me in my heart. Thank you for loving me more. And I just smiled and ate. And it's great, right? The Lord will fill our mouths with good things. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. But let's not neglect that when we need to get spiritual. The very first time I ever fasted, I remember it clearly, because it's one of those situations where, you know, the blood sugars. And, you know, I couldn't think right. I mean, Lord, I don't even know if it's healthy for me to fast and this and that. And you've got to be careful, you know, if you have health problems. And there's different kinds of fasts. I don't want to get too deep into that today. But, you can fast dessert, right? You can fast certain things. And maybe it's something that you've been putting in front of the Lord, you know. Maybe it's sports for a while. I'm not going to, you know, watch football for a time. And instead, I'm going to take that time and I'm going to dedicate it to you, Lord. Or I'm going to seek you for a particular decision or for protection or for this breakthrough that I need in my life. And you're denying your flesh and you're going to the Lord. But the Lord spoke to me about this. And you know, so I'll take in some juice to help me with my blood sugars, and then I'll deny other. I've done broth, you know. I'll just do broth for a while or whatever, as the Lord leads. We don't want to get legalistic about this stuff, but just, God, when do you want me to fast? What do you want me to fast about? And especially in desperate situations, we're going to be traveling with a fortune for 4 months through a wilderness infested with enemy. That's a good time to fast. You know? We're going to lose our home. There's a good time to fast. My job's in jeopardy. I've lost my job. I've lost my house. I'm on the verge of divorce. If there's any time that is a good time to fast, those are all examples of them. Seek the Lord. Get clarity of thought. You know, if you think about divorce and the reasons that many people divorce today, they're fleshly reasons. Perhaps pulling back from the flesh, denying the food, and saying, God, I'm going to seek you on this because my marriage is important to you. And I'm not going to be like the rest of the culture that just gives up because it's inconvenient or it doesn't feel good. But instead, I'm going to go after you, God, because I can't fix my marriage. I can't heal my marriage, but you can. And me, in cooperation with you, can do it. And so I'm going to seek you, God, and I'm going to deny myself food for a time, a meal, 2 meals, a day, 3 days, whatever. And I'm just going to pour out my heart to you, God, and look for a miracle. And it's amazing because breakthroughs can happen. I've seen them happen. The first time, that's right, you guys are like, what about the first time? Okay, the first time I fasted was when Christy had been on bed rest for 5 days, right? Because when we adopted our children as embryos and they thawed them out and then they transferred them into Christy's womb, implanted them, the best thing, they said, you need to be on bed rest for at least 3 days. She stayed in bed for 5. That's what I'm talking about, people. She's like, I'm going overboard. This is important to me. These kids are important to me. And so then when we were going into the fertility specialist's office after that to get checked and see, do we have kids or not? I fasted. See what God can do, you know? It's like, that's an important event. And so I just said, Lord, and it's not, I don't want you to think it's a superstitious thing. This is not what it is. It's just, there's nothing I can do about this situation. I need God's intervention. And the Bible teaches us that through prayer and fasting, things happen. And so, Lord, I'm looking to you. And so I'm just like, Lord, I'm going to give up eating. I'm going to pray. I'm just praying. I'm praying for these kids. I feel like this is your heart. There's a battle going on. Man, the devil knows that he doesn't know what the Lord's going to do with the kids, but God knows, and there's something special here. And so I'm praying against it, and it was enough incentive for me to jump into a fast. I thought I was going to die. You know, 1 o'clock. I made it till 1 o'clock. Some of you I know eat like once a day. You're on that diet, and you're like, dude, man, you need to toughen up. Well, you're right, I do. But it was a big deal for me, and I think it was a big deal for God. You know, when it's a big deal for us, even no matter how small, and we think, oh, you know, that's just a measly effort. And God's like, that's an effort. Thank you. You know, that's wonderful. You start by fasting a snack. Yes, God says, you made it between breakfast and lunch. You spent 10 extra minutes in prayer. Woo! You know, I felt like that's what it was in this situation, you know, and so. Of course, it turned out wonderfully, and we've got our wonderful twins and everything. But that was my personal story. And then since then, you know, the Lord has called me to fast more frequently. And so that now I fast more frequently over things. And I've seen breakthroughs, and I've seen changes happen in the workplace with certain people, doors open, you know. And so we wonder, well, wouldn't it happen anyway? Well, perhaps in some situations and some others, but let's take a look at Matthew 17:21. Matthew 17:21. The situation is this, is that the disciples couldn't cast a demon out of somebody. They were sent out by Jesus. They were casting out demons, and they were doing so successfully. He'd given them authority over the demons, and that was pretty cool. They were pretty excited about that. But then there was this one that they could not cast the demon out. And Jesus just came and cast them out. He said in verse 17, it says, Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. He calls them a faithless and perverse generation. So there's an issue of faith going on here. And Jesus rebuked the demon. I love how Jesus just, you know, they couldn't do it at all with all of their efforts. And Jesus just says, demon, be gone. And it's gone. That's Jesus. No greater faith than the faith that Jesus had. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. That was smart, huh? They came to him privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Perhaps they didn't want to ask that question publicly after Jesus had said, you faithless and perverse generation. You know? I don't want to get publicly rebuked again. I think I'll go to him privately. But I really want to know what's going on here, you know? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind, ooh, there's different kinds. Yeah, there is. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now that's interesting, that there's this kind of demon that won't come out except by prayer and fasting. That it's a person who can, of course, it's the Lord who rebukes these demons, but There is a faith that is required that comes through a life of prayer and fasting. And prayer and fasting is a building of faith. Just like we talked about last week, that the faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so as you're reading the Word of God, you're exercising your faith. And as you exercise your faith grows stronger. As you're praying, you're exercising your faith, and your faith grows stronger. As you're fasting and praying, you're exercising your faith, and your faith grows stronger. And you become more effective for the kingdom. And here we can see that this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And so Jesus did not say, if you fast, he said, when you fast. This is something that I believe should be a part of each of our lives, to some degree or another, at some time or another, that it would be God's will for us and his desire for us to go to war through self-denial and through denying our flesh, and that there's power in it, and that it blesses God's heart, and that there are things that won't happen unless we do. And so, let's do it. Amen? Let's be obedient to the Scriptures. Let's be like Ezra and not just be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. And do it. I'm not telling you what it looks like. You know, I'm not telling you what you should fast. I'm not telling you how often or how long. But I guess what I'm really asking today is, please seek the Lord on this matter. You know? Now, what can happen is that we can just decide, oh, okay, yeah, the pastor just gave a message today about fasting, so I'm just going to fast. And, gosh, I've always wanted this new car, and I'm going to fast and pray for this new car, you know? And that can be a problem. In fact, the Lord addresses this in Isaiah chapter 58. So let's turn over to Isaiah 58. And the people are accusing God of ignoring them, not listening to their prayers, saying that that he takes no notice of us. Where are you, God? I pray and I ask for breakthroughs in this area and that area, and are you even there? Hello, anybody home? And they said, we even fast, and you don't listen. And God says that it's not the fast that he's chosen. Because during their fast, they're not repenting. They're afflicting the poor, and they're oppressing the people. And they're fasting and asking God for something. And God says this in verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness. Repent, people. To undo the heavy burdens. Be freed from sin. To let the oppressed go free. Don't oppress people. And that you break every yoke. Put your whip away and stop beating your servants. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Don't be a hoarder of what God gives, but share with those in need. And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. They've got no place to stay. Bring them in. When you see the naked, that you cover him. That person needs a jacket. Let's give him a jacket. And not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." It's not the fast. It's the repentance that God was looking for. And the Bible says if we regard iniquity in our heart, he will not hear us. We've got to be willing to repent, to let go of the sin, and say, "God, take it. Take it." And God can take that surrendered heart, and oh, how he does, and uses it and molds it and makes it. It's beautiful. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. And man, I'm telling you, when our hearts align with God's heart, when our will aligns with God's will, when our fast is in alignment with exactly what he wants, boom, there's power in it. Oh, it's beautiful. It's like a well-watered garden that flourishes and brings fruit as we forsake the things of the world, the things of Babylon. And we come back to the promised land and the temple worship of the heart, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so we could talk about motives. And you know, I'm just going to read this to you. Chapter 18 of Luke. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He wasn't even praying to God. He's praying with himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's the heart of prayer. And that's the heart of fasting. It's humility. It begins with humility, and it strengthens humility because it's a reliance on the Lord. And as we humble ourselves before the Lord, not to be prideful or self-righteous or brag about how often and how long we fast, or to have the appearance of fast. Everybody look at me, I'm fasting. Aren't I spiritual? And God's just going, doesn't count for nothing. No rewards in heaven for that. But instead, with this heart of humility between us and the Lord, and there's breakthroughs in the spiritual. You're having a problem with your ministry, there's opposition, pray, fast. God wants your family together and not apart. Pray, fast. God wants you delivered from the oppression of addiction. Pray, fast. These are the things that are aligned with the heart and the will of God. God wants to see people get saved in your neighborhood, in your community, in our community. Pray fast. These are the reasons we pray and fast. Praise the Lord. He's so good as we humble ourselves and acknowledge Him in all of our ways. And He will make our path straight, just like He did for Ezra and them. He made a way where there was no way. That's a good song, by the way. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father God, thank you that you make a way where there is no way. Lord Jesus, when we were lost in our sins, when we were fully in darkness, when we were so dead spiritually that we couldn't even wake up to save ourselves, you made a way when there was no way. You sent your Son Jesus and displayed your love in an incredible, unmatchable way by sending your Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to spill His blood for us, for our souls, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God. You made a way when there was no way. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we acknowledge, Father, that so much of the time, when we think that there's a way in our own efforts, that we can do it if we just apply ourselves a little bit more, that so often there is no way. And so we want to come to that place of a humility, Lord God, and say, God, you can make a way. We need you, Lord. And we acknowledge that as we humble ourselves through prayer and through fasting, Lord God, that there's something special about it in the heavenlies, that there's something about it that unlocks faith and power, Lord God, and it brings breakthroughs, and I've seen it. And Lord God, I know that others have seen it here too, and so we pray that you would just take us a little bit deeper and a little bit further into this idea, Lord, of self-denial and of building faith, and of saying no to the things of the world, Lord God, and to just showing love and sharing love. Thank you, Jesus. Heavenly Father, we celebrate this morning the greatest gift of all, and we celebrate the memory of what you've done for us on the cross and how your body was broken and your blood was spilt, Lord, so that we could be saved. You took it for us, God. And so today as we take communion, I pray that we'd be very reflective of that, Lord, very thoughtful and very appreciative, God, for the grace that you have shown us on the cross, Lord. So thank you, Lord Jesus. Bless this time of communion now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.